Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, in one of the lines as we sang, we believe you are all to us. God, we desire you to be all to us. We recognize, Lord, we need you, need our relationship with you, to be able to talk and cry out and cry to you, rejoice with you, the wonderful things happening in our lives. But when there's no one else to talk to be able to share our crushed heart with you and allow you to bring that, as it says in the Old Testament, that balm of Gilead upon our hearts. God, you are so good to us. You are so loving, not only in the saving of our souls, but on a daily basis of continuing to express your love towards us, your love for us. And so, God, we thank you we can have relationship with you. We thank you that as you continue to work things in our lives, we pray today you'd continue to reveal to us those things that you want to show us and change in us. And so, God, we submit ourselves to you and ask once again for you to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom and understanding from your word, and God, that we might be able to grab on to these things, not only with understanding, but Lord, that we would truly live them out in our lives. Help us with that, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 2. Remember back in 1982 in the Falkland Islands, all of a sudden this war broke out. The Falkland Islands are just off of the eastern coast of Argentina, the very bottom of South America there. And as they started to take over this island, claiming it for themselves, they always believed it was theirs, and so they were kind of making a statement. And England came all the way down with their ships and saying, no, it's ours. And at the end of this little war, there was a member of parliament that was asked to explain the reasons for this conflict, and he gave this concise summary statement, kind of what it was all about. He says it was about two bald men fighting over a comb. I just think that's the greatest statement. Two bald men fighting over a comb. And in thinking about that, I think of how many fights would be considered the same exact thing. It could be marital fights. It could be fights with your kids or kids with their parents. And it could be little kids on the playground. It could be adults. It could be within our church. It could be between churches. Two bald men fighting over a comb. This two-chapter contest that we're stepping into, it'll be chapter 2 and chapter 3, was definitely needless and fruitless. It would accomplish nothing more than the intensifying the already existing sense of rivalry and competition between the south and the north of Israel, between Judah and what is known as Israel, but especially that the tribe of Benjamin, which happens to be where Abner and Saul and Ishbosheth, all of those guys were from. I've entitled our message, West Side Story. That'll be explained later. But let's pick up our first section, the ceremony, in verses 1 through 7, where finally David is anointed as king. Chapter 2, verse 1. And it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord. The after this was Saul had died, first king of Israel, out on the last battle. Chapter 1 was, at least most of it, or the second half, was this song that he wrote to Saul and Jonathan over their death and who they were while they lived. And so it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Remember, he was still living over in the Philistine territory. And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Hebron was in the south, in the area of Judah. And so that's what God answers in verse 2. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, and so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Remember, he had 600 guys that were following him and their families. Verse 4, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." And so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed to the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So David gets crowned in the city of Hebron. He starts off here in verse 1 with a great start. He inquired of the Lord. The very thing that we were bugged at Saul for not doing, the base problem of what Saul did wrong is did his own thing rather than did God's thing. And so he starts off, "Lord, what do I do?" Very beautiful start for David. Matter of fact, he makes this, it seems to be his habit. He had already done it in 1 Samuel, even before he was king, with Abiathar the priest, asking him to bring the ephod when he had a question of the Lord, whether he should attack or not. Then asking Gad the prophet to pray to God for a word of wisdom back in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And here it is again. This would now seem like the time. Saul is done with. He's been promised by God, anointed by Samuel. You're going to be the next king. But even in that, he doesn't just jump in and take over all of Israel. Should I go back? Yes, you should go back. To what city? Let's try Hebron. You know, and I think you read verse 1, you just wish God would answer you that way all the time. Should I go to Albertsons today? Yes, go to Albertsons. What should I get? Milk and bread. Thank you, Lord. You know, and then boom, there you go. It's not always that way. There's times where he has to wait and wait and wait and wait. But this is one of the times where it's just really clear. And so understand from the very beginning of the chapter and everything that's going to take place, he's in God's will. God has told him to do this. This is what the Lord would have for him and his life. So he takes all of his family and the 600 and their families and head on up about 20 to 25 miles northeast to Hebron. So that's where he's going to make his headquarters, and he'll be there for about 7.5 years. Hebron was very important to Jewish history. It's kind of where it all started. Remember when Abraham had come and came down from way up north, finally comes into the Holy Land, as we call it. It was one of the areas where he had settled. And so Hebron is where his tomb was found. And Sarah's, and Isaac's, and Rebekah's, and Jacob's, and Leah's. So there's a lot of history in that place. One of my Israel trips, we started there. We actually spent the night down in that, right in that area. And I remember Yossi, our tour guide, he says, "You know, I love that area. It's where I grew up as a kid." And this is a great way to start our trip because it starts us off with the patriarchs. And it was really kind of a neat way to be able to start our trip that way in that area. Now, David's men who had suffered with him, now they would finally reign with him. And that's really the whole aspect of how God deals with us also. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us." But the first part of that, if we endure, we will reign with him. And that's we got a good picture of that with these guys. They had 10 hard years of fighting for him and living in caves and just being on the run and being chased by your own people, by Saul and his army and all of that. And so 10 years of suffering with them, now they get to reign with him. And they'll become a lot of them his mighty men, great guys. David was 30 years old at this time when he started this reign. In verse 5 through 7, he gives this commendation to the men of Jabesh Gilead. Remember, they were the ones who basically risked their lives to go get Saul and his son's bodies off the walls of Bashan and then burnt them because they were so mutilated, and then took the bones and went and buried them. And David will dig them up later or disinter them and go and plant them in a different area of Israel. But David definitely has this shepherd's heart who cares for his people. And we see that already from the beginning of acknowledging these men and what they did. It's kind of like, okay, now as king, one of the first reports to him were, did you hear about the guys and what they did and risked their lives for Saul and Jonathan and all of that? Hey, we ought to do something for these guys. And immediately recognizing, you know, at the very end of 2 Samuel in chapter, 24:17. It's a time at the very end where David, it was actually a sin in numbering the people. It's kind of a pride thing of look how big we are. Instead of look how great our God is or how big he is, look at how big our army is and how well we're doing. And he was getting in trouble for that. It says, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, so it was this plague that was coming in and wiping out the people. And David says this, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. That's the shepherd's heart. Seeing his people as sheep, seeing himself as the shepherd, I did wrong, punish me, but not them. He had a great love for the people of Israel. And so we'll see that already from the very beginning here. You know, one of David's first concerns was the fate of Saul and his sons that had died with them. And so the lament there in chapter 1 as he wrote out that song. But next, David was briefed on the brave men who risked their lives to give them a decent burial. And so he praises the men of Jabesh Gilead for recovering Saul's body. And then what he kind of says is in verse 7 there, is Saul is dead and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. What he's doing here is inviting them to cast their lot with him. He's taking these baby steps forward. They're kind of from the northeast area, and so up in the land of Israel, and so invites them to come down and be a part with them. Unfortunately, the people of Jabesh Gilead didn't choose to submit to David, but instead followed Abner and Saul's weak son Ishbosheth that you'll meet in just a minute. See, they allowed their affection for Saul to blind them to God's plan for their nation. This was wonderful, and they're patted on the back 3-4 times over for what they did here. It was incredible that they would do that for Saul. But then there's no disconnect. They would be willing to do anything for him, even to the place of not listening to what God's plan was. Good motive, bad choice. Good motive, helping out Saul and his family and all of that, standing on their side, but bad choice here. Augustine said, Jesus Christ will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. And so God wanting to be the Lord of our lives, all of our life. And so with them, to be sensitive to what God was doing and the move that he was making now, and they didn't take that shift. It was more towards loyalty or patriotism or these other things rather than putting God as number one. Let's move next into the competition, verses 8 through 11. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel, basically all Israel, but the southern part called Judah. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years only. Excuse me, only 2 years, only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, so here it is in a nutshell. David's 30 years old. He's going to reign there for 7.5 years down in Hebron. Then for the next 33 years, he'll have all of Israel. So he's ultimately going to reign for 40 years. But those first 7.5 are going to be right here. At the end of the 7.5 is when Abner, which was Saul's commander, he's not ready to give this up and give it over to David. And so he takes the one living son of Saul and raises up Ishbosheth, kind of a puppet king, if you will, and raises him up for those last 2 years of the 7.5 years and raises him up. And he ends up getting killed in a couple chapters there. That's why he only lived for those 2 years. But then that's where David takes over. The key actor of this drama is Abner. He's the one causing problems. He's the one everybody else is starting to figure out and understand that it's supposed to be David and that's God's will. But Abner raises himself up. He was actually Saul's cousin, again, the commander of his army. And so he takes Ishbosheth and crowns him over the other tribes. Had Abner also accepted God's will and submitted to David, a costly civil war would have been averted. But we have some ugly things and a whole lot of people to die to follow because of one man's pride. Abner was more concerned with his loyalty to the old regime rather than being loyal to God. Also, there was a selfish desire to protect his own interests, which motivated Abner to fight David instead of follow him. Might also remember that Abner was pretty humiliated by David once. Remember when David cut the edge of Saul's garment and then went at a certain distance and he started yelling to him? He was poking fun at Abner. Abner, why aren't you taking care of your king? And really humiliate him in front of his king, and so maybe part of that's there also. Most of what Abner did during that 7.5 year reign of David down in the south wasn't for the glory of God or even the strengthening of Israel. Again, it's all about his own self-interest. He was taking care of number one. Ishbosheth may have been crowned by the general, but he was really never anointed by the Lord. I wonder if you've been crowned or anointed by the Lord to do whatever you do, whatever your calling is. It could be a homemaker. It could be a lawyer. Whatever you do for a living, have you been simply crowned in that or anointed by God to do that? We talk about the anointing of God. See, we're not all supposed to be pastors or missionaries or full-time on a church staff or work in a parachurch organization and all of that. Each and every one of us are needed to be able to use, just as Randon being our mayor of Murrieta here. Each one of us are called to certain things where God places a passion in our heart and that anointing of God. And I just wonder, do you sense that anointing? Or do you always feel that, well, if only I was a such and such, whatever that is, then my challenge would be, if you're in the wrong place, maybe you are supposed to get over there, but what would God have as the anointing of your life, your calling? And in fact, the gifting that he has given you to do, to be that. And if you don't feel in that place that you've just been crowned with a degree back in college or crowned with somebody, you know, dad passing on the company to you or whatever it is, simply crowned in that place, my question is it a calling? Is it an anointing? And if everything inside of you is screaming, no, I know it isn't, then you need to sit down and maybe talk to some counselors that can point you in the right direction to be able to say, I feel I'm supposed to be here. Don't wake up and all of a sudden one day you're 50 or 60 or 70 saying, I sure wish I would have back in my 20s or 30s moved or changed, though it would have been difficult at the time, but I didn't do it. We've got to follow our anointing. Yeah, Ishbosheth, he was crowned. There was somebody that could make it happen and be able to place the crown upon his head and make him king, but he's dead in 2 years. It wasn't God's calling for him. It wasn't of the Lord. It was just right place, right time, and somebody that had the power to be able to make it happen, a connector, but it didn't make it right. You know, in verse 11, where it says that David was in Hebron for 7 years and 6 months, here we find David being refined one more time of waiting and watching. Napoleon said on his deathbed, in order to govern, the question is not to follow out a more or less valid theory, but to build with whatever materials are at hand. The inevitable must be accepted and turned to advantage. David has to wait once again. First, he had to wait the 10 years. He's told he's going to be king. There he is hiding in the caves. 10 years he has to wait. This time, as he gets instruction by the Lord, going to Hebron, and he's going to plant him there for 7.5 years, waiting. Waiting on what? Well, waiting on God's timing. Really don't need any other answer to that, just simply waiting on God's timing. But also to wait while patiently enduring the consequences of selfish ambitions, guys like Abner, and reckless actions of leaders who are motivated by pride and hatred. That's hard to do. That is hard to do when you know you're anointed by God, that you have had Samuel anoint you with that horn of oil poured over your head. You know it's God. You've had this prophet sanction it. You know it's of God. And yet somebody's standing your way. Somebody that's, because of them and their pride, there's going to be a lot of people die. A civil war to take place. That's hard to wait when all that has taken place. You know you can help God out. You know you could step in and just make this done with. He had to remove one man, that man Abner. But David learned to build with the materials at hand, like Napoleon was talking about, and to trust God to use disappointments to the advantage of his people. Wonder what screams inside of you, if I don't take control of this situation myself, it's going to affect many others. I hear this often for a very good reason for divorce. It's for the children. The one question is it really? Oftentimes, we line up on this list over here. We need to go through this because, well, look what's happening to so-and-so, and look what's going to happen to so-and-so, and yet we see laid out in this chapter as it'll continue on, somehow, some way, God's will for Abner, for Ishbosheth, and about 400 other people in Israel. And with it, there's some bad things that happen. And with that, there's some death and disappointments. And with this, I know David had the strength where he could have just jumped in and just dealt with this matter. I know I think about it all of the time, going into Burma, where you have this monster running the country, and just thinking, why doesn't somebody just take him out? But it doesn't always make it the best. We've been watching in the news and what's been going on with Egypt and Israel, if you've been hearing their concerns. Because it always seems if we just remove this bad leader over here and take him out, then everything's going to be fine. Maybe. We got to wait and watch. It's what happened in the Palestine region there along the Mediterranean coast. If we can just get out this guy, well, what happens next? A lot of times, though, a monster might be in control. A lot of times you don't realize how much he actually is holding together, though a bad situation. And what happens when that falls apart? We'll have to watch our friends in Egypt. And I pray it goes well. And I'm praying for the government of Egypt there. But it doesn't automatically just remove the top guy and everything's going to be fine. No. As we start in the book of 2 Samuel and looking at David's life, we're going to see a lot of similarities to Jesus. And even this, in his ascension to the throne of Israel, David illustrates the career of Jesus Christ, known as the Son of David. See, like David the shepherd, Jesus came first as a humble servant and was anointed king privately. Like David the exile, Jesus is king today but doesn't yet reign on the throne of David. He's the Lord of all by divine designation, but we see not all the things put under his feet. Like David and Judah, Jesus first presented himself to Judah. Like David's kingdom was set up in degrees, so Jesus' kingdom is set up little by little, salvation by salvation, individual by individual. And like Saul in David's day, Satan is still free to obstruct God's work and oppose God's people. A lot of similarities, and we'll continue to bring those out as we look at David's life and we look at Jesus's life also. But coming in humbly and waiting for that time, anointed separately or quietly. Remember when the gal took and broke the alabaster container and poured and anointed his body. Contest comes up in 12 through 17. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zariah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And so they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And so they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, and so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which I think is a good name for it, which is in Gibeon. And so there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and all the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Joab leads David's forces against Abner's forces. This is the first time we meet Joab. He's David's commander. The two armies face off. They face each other, opposite sides of this pool. Picture just a giant hole cut in the ground, this reservoir, this water basin with a spiral staircase down the sides that go all the way down to the center. We visit a couple of those when we go to Israel. They're pretty large, so they're kind of set up on each side of that. Abner challenges Joab to a sword fight. I'll pick 12, you pick 12. Kind of very similar to Goliath's challenge, except Goliath is one-on-one competition. This ultimately results in a giant battle of the two armies. Abner was actually declaring war on David, which was declaring war on God, because Abner knew he stood there. Hearing it from his own commander Saul, when Saul said, he knew that he would even call David the next king. He knew he was to be the next king. He knew God's will was him to be the next king. So these two armies face off. We think gangs are a 20th century phenomenon. Yet when we read of this contest between the 12 members of the servants of Ishbosheth and the 12 members of the servants of David, we look upon this as the same, some kind of ancient tribal dispute, quite unrelated to our times, but I don't think we've changed much. I suggest there's very little difference between the gang disputes of our day and the contest that we have in chapter 2 and 3 here. Tribal rivalry and gang rivalry are almost the same thing. Remember the story of West Side Story? It was the Jets versus the Sharks. It was taking place in the 1950s, New York City. And I see this as kind of a West Side Story of what has taken place here. Now, I haven't seen this since the 70s, so if it's a bad movie, forgive me. It's just what I remember of the thing. But the musical that was there, it explores the rivalry between the Jets and the Sharks, these two teenage street gangs with different ethnic backgrounds. The Sharks were Puerto Ricans, and the Jets were the white working class group. And so we have here our two gangs meeting. Each has its leader, Abner, Joab. Each have their turf. One is from Benjamin, one is from Judah. Word has circulated, there's going to be a rumble between the two rival gangs. They all meet at the right place, the right time. The Jets sit in one side, one place, the Sharks in another, facing each other off. Each to see which one is the toughest gang. The problem is that these men on each side are intent on killing their opponent. These 12 men that are going in to battle each other and fight each other. Except what's going on underneath all of this is switchblades are going to come out. It's going to go to the death. And that's exactly what happens. We have all 24 dead which launches into this huge fight on both sides. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So the guy was fast and he just had all the moves. Verse 19. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And so Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to that place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab, Abishai, Asahel were all David's nephew. This was his sister Zeruiah's boys. Joab's brother Asahel pursues Abner, but he's warned, and he gets this double warning from him. Remember, he's chasing Abner. Abner was Saul's number one. He's his number one commander. He would have been the top fighter of all of Israel. That's who he's chasing. Asahel might be fast, might be swift with the moves, and he's able to stay right on him, but he's got this number one commander who knows he can take him out like that, as he did. And he's just telling him to back off. And so he gives him the double warning. The first one is, turn aside. Take one of the young soldiers, take all of his stuff, which was a huge possession in that day. Not everybody had that prized possession to be able to have armament. He says, "Listen, hey, congratulations, you chased me, you got me, okay, why don't you take one of my guys' stuff, take all of his stuff, get out of here, kid." He doesn't do it. The second time he says, "Listen, I don't want to kill you, it's going to start a blood feud between our families that isn't ever going to end." He knew it would. Back off. He still doesn't do it. And so Abner uses the oldest trick in the battlefield playbook. Picture a spear in those days. The top part of the spear, while on the bottom part of the spear, they would also slightly sharpen so they could stick it in the ground. It's exactly what Saul did when he had his carafe of water, that pitcher of water that was near him, and his spear said was stuck next to his head. That's what they did. They take the blunt end of the spear and stick it into the ground there. And so as he's going along, all he does is takes and tips his tip right into the ground and has the back end there, and basically just impales him on it. He's still running, and he's just going to run along and just takes it like that and just impales him. That's what he does. Asahel, swift of foot, but slow in mental faculties. We move on, verse 24 to 32. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, the road in the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, or one band, and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet or the shofar, the ram's horn, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. And I'm going to take one more verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. An angry Joab continues the pursuit, seeking to avenge his dead brother, but at sunset, both agree to call off the hostilities for a time. They call a truce. And I'm going to read 27 from the New Living Translation. It says, God only knows what would have happened if you hadn't spoken, for we would have chased you all night if necessary. That's what was happening in verse 27 there. And so we have this truce. During that all-night march back, and we'll learn this later, but Joab and Abishai, they hatch a plot to avenge the death of their brother. Well, they're going to let him go for a time, but there'll come a day where actually Abner, when David's able to unite the kingdom and Abner comes on David's side, they pretend like everything's fine, but they take him out one day. I guess in the midst of all of this, like with any civil war, who really wins? Our own civil war here in our country, who really wins? And so we have two bald men fighting over a comb. And so far, we have a total of 405 people dead, and neither side got the comb. Because that's what happens in civil wars. Nobody gets the comb. Let me wrap up with this. I see three kinds of people here. And they seem to be the three kinds of people that populate our religious communities, and they populate our political communities. The first group, weak people. Second group, strong but selfish people. And the third group, people called of God for their position. Group number one, the weak people, represented by Ishbosheth, who get what they want because of their connections. They're weak. Scripture doesn't say much about Ishbosheth, but it's clear he was a weak puppet ruler manipulated by Abner. We're going to see it in chapter 3 and we'll see it in chapter 4. Abner one time screams at him. Again, he's the one who's been set up as king, but he screams at him. And it specifically says in chapter 3, verse 11, that Ishbosheth was scared of him. He was afraid of him. And then another place in chapter 4, verse 1, he was scared to death of him. But how many times have we seen churches and ministries bypass God's chosen men and women and put unqualified people into places of leadership just because they're well known or just because they have connections? It's the strangest thing that we see when a celebrity gets saved. A celebrity comes to Christ, and within a week, they've been saved 1 week, and they're in pulpits all across the nation, and now they're on the speaking circuit, and they don't even have anything to say, except that I was in movies, or I was a rock star, and then that's their testimony, and I accepted Jesus, you know, and so they spend the, 55 minutes telling about how bad their life was, and drugs, and everything else, and then I accepted Jesus, and there's nothing to it, and unfortunately, you watch, and after a couple months, or after 6 months, or after a year, they fall back or they go back to the world and they're not following Jesus anymore. And the Christian community looks on, I doubted it to begin. Well, what did we expect when we take them and we don't even let them get any type of foundation? All of a sudden we stick them in pulpits around the nation. We've seen that happen time and time and time again. Ishbosheth, simply because of his connections, very weak individual. Second group was strong and selfish people like Abner, who knows how to manipulate others for his own personal profit. Abner got what he wanted. But within a few years, he loses it all. Third category, people called of God for their position, like David. He was called, anointed, and equipped, but must wait for God's time before they can serve. That's what we simply need to do. We need to figure out, God, what is my calling for my life, the anointing of the Holy Spirit in my life and the equipping, God, what gifts have you given me? And then simply be content with that and that alone, knowing that that's what God has called us to. And so look at your place, look at your ministry, look at your position, look at each of those things and sense, feel and enjoy that calling and anointing that is there. Don't look down upon your job and say, I'm just a fill in the blank. But understand, if it's a calling from God, it's a beautiful thing. It's the right thing. There is no better thing. It's God having you there to be a shining light, a beautiful light, a bright light, and saltier salt to those in that community that you find yourself in. And rejoice in that. Father, I pray for each and every one of our callings. You've designed